Why don't you open in your Bibles to John chapter 6.
Last night, we began to talk about hyper-Calvinism. And it is basically concluding whether we actually come to that conclusion through thoughtful analysis of the sovereignty of God, or whether we kind of get there without really thinking about it. It's this idea that it's not man's duty to immediately repent and believe, because God must regenerate first. Concluding that it's not man's duty to do many of the things. You know, it's that battle with sovereignty and responsibility. It's taking the sovereignty of God and convincing yourself that the different responsibilities that are laid upon man in Scripture, one, to repent and to believe immediately, or to pray, or to evangelize, it's a minimizing of the responsibility that men have. And I was emphasizing to you all last night that Ian Murray, as he's watched Calvinism develop over the last, it's been 50 years now, he's really convinced that hyper-Calvinism is very prevalent in our country. I read this quote to you. In many churches, there has been a real increase in knowledge and a resurgence of Calvinistic belief has occurred across the world. But he also says, revival of doctrine has scarcely been matched by a revival of evangelism. Listen to Phil Johnson. I think most of you are familiar with that name. He's one of the elders there with John MacArthur, maybe his right-hand man. Listen to what he says. I am concerned about some subtle trends that seem to signal a rising tide of hyper-Calvinism, especially within the ranks of young Calvinists and the newly Reformed. I've seen these trends in numerous Reformed theological forums on the Internet, including mailing lists, websites, and Usernet forums. History teaches us that hyper-Calvinism is as much a threat to true Calvinism as Arminianism is. Now listen to this. Virtually every revival of true Calvinism since the Puritan era has been hijacked, crippled, or ultimately killed by hyper-Calvinistic influences. Isn't that amazing? Since the Puritan era, in Phil Johnson's estimation, in his study of history, this is what he's seen. And you know, the truth is, back in the 60s, when Ian Murray wrote his book on Spurgeon concerning Calvinism and Arminianism, hyper-Calvinism wasn't an issue. Why? What? Because Calvinism wasn't in the land. It's where Calvinism comes that hyper-Calvinism follows. And Johnson uses these words, hijacked, crippled, or ultimately killed by hyper-Calvinistic influences. And what I've seen, the leaders in our churches, you know what churches have not fallen into this? It's the ones who recognize the danger, the ones who are very biblically balanced. They recognize this danger and they put their heels in and they won't allow their churches to go that way. And I think one of the things is, we just need to wake up to the historical reality that as we're fighting against the Arminian influences, you know how it is. That pendulum swings way over here into this Arminianism, and as that thing swings back down towards the center, what's the tendency? To go right past, and the devil's going to be right there to push that thing over. Because you know what this is, ultimately? This is an attack on the gospel. Listen, when we get to a place where we can't even exhort men and women to immediately repent and believe, you know what's really being hijacked? It's not Calvinism that's being hijacked. It's the gospel that's being hijacked. And if we recognize this, if the leaders in our churches today recognize that throughout history, ever since the Puritan era, where Calvinism has come in, that typically hyper-Calvinism has just wreaked its havoc. And you know it's happening if we're seeing a whole resurgence throughout our land, perhaps areas in the world, a resurgence of Calvinism, and yet at the same time, there has not been a resurgence in evangelism. Because what's it telling us? Whatever we're learning in these doctrines, it's not moving upon our hearts to be desperate soul winners. That's what's happening. That's what these men are seeing. My fear for our day is churches, individuals who are believing that God is sovereign. Man is depraved. Christ died for a particular people. But they no longer have a message for sinners. Why? Because hyper-Calvinism hijacks it. It tears it out of our hands. I mean, we have churches that are becoming passive. They don't pray. They're not strategizing over missions. They can exist in their own neighborhoods. To exist in a neighborhood and the people have no ideas that the churches are there. And you know, our churches need to awake. Preservation of the gospel is what's at stake here. This is not a small thing. We lose the gospel, we die. We shrivel. Movements that become hyper-Calvinistic die. We lose the gospel. That's serious. And we must not do what many in other centuries have done. We must not let the sovereignty of God and salvation lead us to unbiblical conclusions about what the gospel is and how it's to be preached and the responsibility of all men to believe and receive the gospel, the responsibility of the church to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Listen, Andrew Fuller, if we go back, you know, throughout this timeline from the Puritan era up till now, if we go back, I keep hitting on Andrew Fuller because he was one of the men who he was immersed in the hyper-Calvinism of his day among the particular English, particular Baptist churches. Listen to what he says. The effect of this hyper-Calvinism is that the churches were lifeless and the denomination of the particular Baptists was dying. Fuller says early on in his ministry, he was immersed in this. He said he dared not invite the unconverted to come to Jesus. Now, I know most of us are not there yet, but as I was saying last night, if we're even getting to the place where we're letting sinners off, because we just know, well, they can't. They can't unless God does something. They can't. And so we don't press them to believe and to repent immediately. And today is the day of salvation. And that otherwise they are in grave danger. They are under the condemnation of God. We're letting them off. Go pray for a new heart. That kind of thing. We're beginning to go down there. In his day, he said, you get to the place with this where you dare not to invite the unconverted to come to Jesus. Why? He says, because they were scared to death that they would ever encourage one of the non-elect and get a false profession. But he admitted that in so doing, or maybe in other words, not doing, they never set forth enough of the gospel to convert the elect. Fuller said that in his estimation, there was scarcely a preacher among the particular Baptists of his day whose preaching was not more or less influenced by the lethargic hyper-Calvinism of his day. And when I read or I listened to John Piper's biographical sketch on Andrew Fuller, Piper makes this observation. He says, from 1718, for the next 40 years, the particular Baptist declined from 220 congregations to 150. They lost 70 churches in that time. That's what hyper-Calvinism did to them. Spurgeon. Many of you may know that Spurgeon actually took a pulpit at New Park Street that had before that been, that pulpit had been filled by some pretty famous men. not the least of which was John Gill. And you know what Spurgeon says? You can see this in Ian Murray's book on Spurgeon versus hyper-Calvinism. He quotes this. Spurgeon said that the pastorate of my venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, he said under his pastorate, or during the pastorate of my venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, this church, which eventually became that church that met at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he said, this church, instead of increasing, gradually decreased. And it's the thing about all this is it's subtle. I mean, you see these men like Spurgeon, these men like Phil Johnson, these men like Ian Murray, like Andrew Fuller, they look at this thing and they use words like hijack, lethargy, dead. We're not seeing evangelism. The churches were dying. Crippled. They're using terms like this. We need to be aware. We need to be awake. I mean, they associate words like decrease, and it's for one simple reason. Hyper-Calvinism tears the gospel out of the hands of the people of God. And that is our life-giving message. Churches are alive when we're preaching the gospel and people are being saved. All you have to do is have a church. Look, we might not like some of the things that were going on at Corinth, but if there's anything about the church at Corinth, it was alive. You might have had all sorts of problems, but you know what? It's been said before, I don't know by who, but you know, if you go into an infirmary where all the children are laid out with fever, there's not a lot happening. But if you go to the nursery, like probably right now, I don't know how many children are. You throw about 15 living, healthy, energetic children in the nursery and you go in there. Well, it's chaos. Why? Because when you have life, that's typically how it is. I mean, if all of a sudden, we've seen this in San Antonio, suddenly God has brought in like 50, 60 African Americans. A lot of them out of the inner city. I never have been able to practically apply 1 Corinthians to pastoring the way I have in the last year. But there's life. We have life, you have problems. We have life, you have energy. It's lively. But you rip the gospel out of the church's hands and what happens? People stop getting saved. No more new converts in the church. Things begin to dry up. Death is in the air. And you know, the thing that is so disturbingly subtle about the whole thing is the fact that it's done in the name of the sovereignty of God. And on the surface, it appears like it's this genuine exalting of God's power and God's sovereignty. And it seems to emphasize the depravity of man to the place where it seems like it would be humbling. But it's not that. It's disobedience to God. It's really, well, I mean, let me show you what it is. I mean, in reality, what all this becomes is an attack on God, and it only puffs up the pride of men. So let's look at Scripture. You're there in John 6. We looked at this text last night. Let's look at it again. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can. You cannot come. It's repeated several times through John 6. But now I want you to do something. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to Luke 14. You see, what happens is, no one can come. And what hyper-Calvinism does is you get a lost man and we say to them, you can't come. Instead of pressing them to flee from the wrath of God, we're so convinced they can't come that we tell them they can't come. So what you really need to do is you need to pray to God and wait for Him to start doing something. Give you a new heart or beset you with conviction or begin to work faith in you. And what happens is he doesn't blame himself anymore for not coming to Christ. The hyper-Calvinistic Christian is right there encouraging that deception. He's and you know, we How often? Attend the means of grace. And that's what they did in these hyper-Calvinistic seasons and churches. It was attend the means of grace. And so you've got a bunch of people sitting there feeling justified that they're not fleeing to Christ. And they're sitting there and they're putting themselves under the means of grace and they're watching themselves. And even though some of these guys, J.C. Philpott and possibly John Gill and John Brine, and throughout history, there's been these names, these men may have stood up and so eloquently preached Christ. You know what the problem is? Nobody can see it because they're in the pews looking at themselves the whole time. Christ might be majestically being set forth and they're watching inside, seeing, is God doing anything? Is God doing anything? Rather than looking outward at Christ the Savior, they're looking inward at themselves for signs that God might be working. And he's actually convinced himself that he would gladly be converted and be a true and real Christian if it were but in his power to become one. But all these hyper-Calvinistic Christians are telling him it's not in his power to become one. And so there he sits feeling absolutely justified. And they imagine themselves to be waiting for God to do something, and they believe themselves to be doing all that a dead sinner can do. This is hyper-Calvinism to the hilt. And it's taken from carnal conclusions about text, just like John 6:44. Conclusions that the Scripture never comes to. So, let's look at Luke 14, and I want to begin reading in verse 16. Follow along with me here. A man, and you know this account, a man once gave a great banquet. Here you have a picture of the gospel being presented. The gospel is being presented here in this picture of a banquet. A man gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, come. This is all about coming to Christ. Everything is now ready. But what happened? They all began to make excuse. And obviously Jesus is painting a picture here of people who reject the gospel. They all began to make excuses. And watch their excuses very carefully here. The first said to him, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now you better notice that cannot come right there. You know why no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws? You know what? Where the cannot comes from? Right here. You see, what we have to understand is man's cannot is criminal. Keep reading. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry. Do you see something here? When we're dealing with sinners and we start thinking, well, they cannot come. There cannot come. Is not the cannot come that, you know, moments ago we were examining these lights and I was saying, Tommy, you guys replaced light bulbs yet? And he said, well, we'd have to bring in a lift. I said, well, do your pews move? And so I tried to move one and it didn't move. Now look, if we took this little girl right here and we said, move the pew. And she came and she tried to move that pew that I could not budge. And she couldn't move it. And her mom started spanking her. And you're watching this. What are you spanking your child for? Because I told her to move that pew and she can't do it. She's not doing it. Well, we say, she can't do it. She's not strong enough to do it. That thing's bolted to the floor. And mom is spanking her. Well, you know what? We say, that's unjust. That's not right. But you see, the kind of cannot we're dealing with here is not like that. Why can't this guy come? I cannot come. I've used this illustration before. This cannot is like sitting at the table and my son is over there and he's got a plate full of broccoli and I say, Joshua, eat your broccoli. And he says, I can't. You see, that can't is not because he doesn't have the faculties to actually take a fork and stick it in and stick it in his mouth. That cannot is because he doesn't like it. He's got an aversion to it. And that is exactly, precisely why men cannot come. They love other things more than Christ. It's a criminal cannot. It is not a justifiable cannot. It is not a little girl trying to move the pew. This is somebody who will not come because they love wife more. You see, hyper-Calvinism sees men and women as having a valid excuse for not coming to Christ. It sides with the sinner. It makes it God's fault. I've been in those situations. I've had people call me, and sometimes it's pathetic. Well, and you know all it is it's a self-righteous wanting to construct their own repentance. They want to work this thing and make God. They're not coming without price. And you know that's the way we're told to come? Without price. Destitute. Bankrupt. Not ready to bargain. And too many people, they're wanting to construct their own salvation. I'm cleaning up my life and God isn't saving me. And that's what they think repentance is. Rather than abandoning all their own attempts and turning to God to do everything, they envision it something else and they're trying to construct it. I've been on the phone for hours with such people. They will weep. They will wail. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves, wow, this guy really wants to be saved. And we look at God. God, what's wrong with you? Why are you not saving this guy? But I'll guarantee if you could see their heart, they're not sincere. They're not coming because they don't want to come on Christ's terms. They want to come on their own terms. And we need to be very careful that we don't side with the sinner and make it God's fault that the sinner is not saved. Scripture never, never supports that idea. Look, when we fail to press men to repent and believe immediately, we compromise the gospel. Scripture. Think about it. Let your minds run back and forth through the pages of Scripture. It everywhere affirms that there's only one reason why men and women will not immediately surrender themselves to the foot of the cross. And what is it? There's just one reason in Scripture. It's because he is wickedly wedded to his lust. That's always it. I cannot come. Why? Because I've got an ox and I've got land and I've got a wife and I cannot come. That is the cannot of Scripture. It's because men will not come. In John 8:51, truly, truly, John 5:40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse. It's a refusal. It's a criminal refusal. Did you notice how it says the master of the house became angry? Let me tell you, this is a justifiable anger. Why? Because everything's ready, they're invited, and they chose something over Christ. They've chosen something over God's invitation. And you can bank on it. Every single man or woman, for whatever reason they may give you, if they are not saved, it is because of this. It is because there is some sin that they are married to, that they love. That's precisely why the master of the house is angry. The people who won't come are wickedly wedded to their own idols. And so, let me ask you something. And you think with me here. If I see somebody, let's say they come to the church there in San Antonio, and I see them, and I begin to talk to them, and they say, I'm pressing them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, I am, and God's not saving me. Something like that. If I back down to pressing them to full repentance now, if I back down and I feel like, oh, well, they can't, you know, they're depraved, they can't come, and I tell them something that I feel like they can do. If I don't feel like they can do that because Scripture tells me that no one can come, and I'm not thinking about the cannot of Scripture is a wicked loving of idols, and I begin to back away a little bit, and I begin to press the man. Well, go, you know, use the means of grace and pray that God would give you something, give you what you lack, give you that new heart. What I want to ask you is this: if I were to do that, and they end up never coming, never having the experience they're looking for, where God zaps them, and they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. And they did, perhaps they did, everything I told them to do. They went home and they prayed, God, give me a new heart. And God never did, and they went to hell. What I would ask you is this: did Jesus Christ or his followers ever exhort men to do anything that if they did it, they would miss heaven? You answer that question. Did they? Did Jesus ever teach that men should do something or women should do something that if they did it, they would miss heaven? Never. Jesus said, that was the text I began reading a few moments ago when I meant to be in John 5, I read from John 8. He said, my words are life. Everything that he said was meant. You think about John. John says, I wrote all these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why these things are there, that we might believe. They never press men to do that, which if men did, they would miss heaven. Ever. We can't do that. Think, that's a checkpoint on our evangelism. Am I pressing sinners to do that, which if they do, they miss heaven? We don't want to do that. Christ didn't do that. They must immediately relinquish every false ground of hope and come to Jesus Christ as a perishing sinner and rely on Him alone for salvation. And to tell the sinner to do anything else, a new heart, is to miss the mark. We never find Christ or His apostles exhorting men to do those things, which if He does, He misses heaven. Not ever. In addressing the unconverted, the holy men of old, they always began by preaching and pressing sinners to repent, turn, believe. Never were they told to wait. Never wait. Or pray for faith, or pray for repentance, or to any way stay in their unrepentant state. Brethren, don't compromise with the unconverted. Ever. Don't compromise. If the gospel... Look, if you take that gospel message, if you uphold a Christ who came into this world in every respect like us, and He went through this world and all the assault of the temptations of this world and of the devil, and yet He went through it in the absolute purity where His Father could say, my Son in whom I am well pleased. And He earned that righteousness and He kept the law. He came under the law and He kept it. Obedience that Philippians 2 says He was obedient as this servant in this humbled state all the way to the death on that cross. And He poured out His blood. And you bring this message, sinner, lost, undone, bankrupt, empty, hell-bound, guilty sinner. God actually offers you not only just escape from the prison, He offers you paradise. And it's to be had for free.
And what he asks you to do is lay down your weapons of rebellion against him. Listen, if we offer that message to the unconverted and all of its promised blessings, and if that is not enough good news to the sinner, there's no other message. There is no other. If there's nothing in Christ, if there's nothing in grace, if there's nothing in eternal life that suits the taste of the unrepentant sinner, certainly don't coddle him with a hope that more prayer is going to help, or asking God for a new heart, or waiting in any way is going to be some hopeful path for them to pursue. If the only possible way of giving hope to a sinner while his heart is opposed to Christ, averse to God, is by lowering the requirements of the gospel in order to try to suit the taste of some sinner's disposition, then by all means, leave the sinner without hope. Leave him there. I mean, we shouldn't offer him no hope. And that's just true of Christ and his apostles. They never exhorted the unconverted to do anything other than find their hope in Christ. And listen, let's be real clear about something here. Think about means. We talk about the means of grace. We think about means. Well, one of the means to win sinners is to preach the gospel, to seek to explain it accurately. Means are good when we use those means the way God has prescribed. What are the means? He told us to pray for laborers. That's one of the means. We pray for laborers, God is pleased to give. Those laborers go out. Remember how Paul put it? We heard it last night. It was in that opening text that was read. How are men going to believe in a Christ if they haven't heard about him? So hearing is one of the means. God gives us ears or eyes if we're reading. Those are means by which we are able to process the gospel. How will they hear unless somebody goes and tells them? How is somebody going to go tell them unless they get sent? You see, it's all this unfolding of means. But let me tell you this. For all the means that are encouraged in Scripture, you will never find where any of the gospel preachers ever exhort the unconverted to use means to get to repentance and faith. Now, do you hear what I'm saying? They never said, use the means, go pray for a new heart that you might get to repentance and faith. They never did that. They pressed the unconverted to surrender to God immediately. Come to the banquet. You see, the only thing that prevents somebody from coming to the banquet is their love for the field more than a love for the salvation of God. God doesn't tell people to use a means to get to the point where they lay down the weapons of their warfare against God. He expects them to lay it down immediately, and any hesitation is rebellion. I mean, I think you can see that indeed is the case. I mean, think with me here. If a king were to offer pardon to certain rebels, let's say you're all the rebels, and the king, he's in Houston. There's this group of rebels out here in Pasadena. I am his ambassador, and I've been sent to you. And I've come to you. You're in rebellion against him. But the king is offering you pardon. And here I am. I'm the ambassador. I'm commissioned to take the message of pardon to you rebels. And so I come here, and I come with this message that the king is offering you this pardon, and he's offering you mercy, but it's based on this condition.
You've got to lay down the rifles you're carrying around that you've been shooting his subjects with and his officers and shooting at him with. You've shown that you don't like him, but he's much more powerful than you, and he's going to wipe you out, but he's a very merciful king. And so I've come here, and I've got this message of mercy, of pardon, that I need to relay to you. But this mercy and this pardon, it's based on this fact. You've got to lay down those weapons that you've been fighting against him with. You need to surrender. You need to give up your rebellion. And you know what? I can talk to you. I can seek to explain this. I can seek to explain the authority that has been given to me. I can seek to be precise, explain, re-explain. I can plead. I can try to persuade you. I can warn you. I can caution you. I can threaten you. But I'll tell you this, I dare not depart from insisting that to be reconciled to the king, you need to lay down your arms and submit to mercy. And I've got to hold fast to this message because there is no mercy and there is no pardon any other way than by immediate surrender. And we have to hold fast to this, never depart. And look, I cannot offer you any vestige of hope at all while you continue enemies of Christ. And you know what? If you are unwilling to do that, for me to tell you, well, just go pray to the king for a new heart. What are you going to do? You're going to walk out of here and get down on your knees when you're... You see what unrepentance is? It's an unwillingness to surrender. And are you going to tell me when you're unwilling to surrender to the king, you're going to go out and pray a prayer that's actually honest and sincere, asking God to give you a heart that wants to surrender when you yourself do not want to surrender? When you love your wife more than Christ, are you going to go out and get on your knees and ask God sincerely to take your love for your wife away? It's not sincere. It isn't. And this is what we're dealing with. You see, what the hyper-Calvinist does is he begins to put sinners into the camp of the little girl. But they say, well, she can't lift it. It's just outside of her physical capacity. But we have to understand that the canon of Scripture is because men refuse, because men love other things. Jesus Christ said, how can you believe when you love the glory of men more than the glory that comes from God? How can you believe when you're more afraid of what people think than you're afraid of what God thinks? How can you come to the feast when you love the field and love the ox and love the wife? You see, that's the cannot. I cannot come. And it's always the case. And it's criminal. And so we never want to let the unconverted off the hook. We never want to give them an excuse. We never want to give them a way out. For the sinner to say that he cannot repent or is unable to repent is for them to insist that they cannot cease on their rebellion. And I mean, what's that? What? You love your sin enough? Look, do you not recognize repentance doesn't mean cleaning up your life? Repentance is simply coming to the place where you recognize sin's stronger than I am. I can't save myself from this. I mean, look, there's a big difference between loving my wife more than Christ and saying I cannot come, and coming to the place where I recognize I love my wife more than Christ. And I don't want it to be that way. And Lord, I need you to save me from the love of other things more than you. And you're laying down the weapons of rebellion and you're asking to be saved. It doesn't mean you have to fix your love for other things before you can come to him. It means repentance is coming to him, wanting him to take it away and to conquer the power and to do all of it. Remember, you have to come without price. Without price means I don't have anything to offer. I have nothing. Without price, it's where you get to the bottom of the barrel and it's just, you're a heap of helplessness. And if the sinner, the problem that we have is we're typically dealing with people who don't want to go to hell.
And so they will cry tears of frustration that God's not saving them because they don't want to go to hell. But the problem is they still love the ox more than the banquet. And what's really happening is they're refusing to come. And the master of the banquet is angry. And they are enemies of Christ. And you know what? You don't want to give them any hope. If they say, I can't repent, or it's too hard, or I can't understand this gospel, what? You can't be sorry for your sins. You can't confess your sins to Christ. You can't ask Him to pardon you, to forgive those things. You can't forsake those. You love sin so much that you can't hate it. Are you so much an enemy of God that you won't cease to fight against Him? That's really what it comes down to. Brethren, nothing but wickedness makes repentance difficult. That's just true. Nothing but loving wife, lands, oxen, is behind wanting to be excused from surrendering fashion to the marriage supper of Christ. Our brothers and sisters, we're going to escape hyper-Calvinism. Our message must be singular. We have to press the sinner to Christ just as they are, as a poor, guilty, undone, vile sinner to be saved by Christ alone. That's it, by His grace alone. We must press the filthy sinner to Christ just as they are, to be washed in that stream that heals the flow of His blood, and to be clothed with His righteousness, to be sheltered from the fierceness of God's wrath and the thunderings of God's law, the fires of God's hell, to find shelter there. We've got to press them. You remember the pictures of Scripture. You've got these cities of refuge, and there were these avengers of blood. I'll tell you, you shed a man's blood, and if you didn't get to that city, the avenger of blood had every right to your head, and he's on your heels. There's only one place of safety, and you've got to get into the city of refuge, and that city of refuge is Christ alone. The flood is coming, the floods of judgment. There is one place of safety, and it is in the ark of God. Brethren, we've got to press them like that. We've got to press them like Peter. You know, he's in the waters. Peter is there. Bid me come, Lord. And he gets out and he starts looking around and he's sinking. And what happens? In his helplessness, in his desperation, Lord, help me. He cries out. That's what we've got to be pressing sinners to do. No hope anywhere else. No help anywhere else. No safety. No refuge anywhere else. We've got to be singular in this message. Absolutely. Press them. Press them. We've got to press them like the prodigal son going home to the father in all of his poverty and starvation and rags, guilty, vile, and done, bankrupt as they are. They must go to the Father through Christ. There's no other way. And Jesus wants nothing from them in way of effort. Remember, everything is ready. The wedding feast, everything is ready. And I'll tell you what the master of that house, when that's offered, people can shed their tears. And I know they don't want to go to hell. And a lot of times it's tears of frustration because Christ isn't saving them the way they want to be saved. Everybody wants to miss hell. But few there be that find eternal life. Because most men want to miss hell with their sins still firmly grasped in their hands. And like I said last night, we tend to take sinners too much at their word when they tell us, I want to be saved. I'm asking God to save me. I'm trying to repent. It's too difficult to figure out. I'm believing, but God just isn't saving me. We've taken them too much at their word. Because what I find in Scripture, if you turn your back on the ox and the field and the wife, you are just freely to walk right into the banquet. And you know, I found that in my own life. I was reading The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. And you know what? I probably had most everything in my life I was willing to give up. But I had about two or three things when it really came down to it that I was not ready to surrender. And I saw the Lord's words. John MacArthur, in his book, he dealt much with Luke 14. I saw it. Lest you forsake all that you have, you can't be his disciple. That's full surrender. There are about two, three things in my life I just thought I couldn't give up. Kept ringing in my ear. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Finally, God brought me to the place where, okay, Lord, help me. No terms. And he saved me in a moment. I was welcome to the feast. He was bidding me come. My problem was I had an ox, and I had a field, and I had a wife that were leading me to say I cannot come. But as soon as I turned my back to those things, he welcomed me into the wedding feast in a moment. And that's how it is. We must press people. He that comes to Christ, he'll in no way cast out. Now, my Calvinistic friends, I want to change the motions of the gears here a little bit. I want you to think about something. You know what I found among young Calvinists? A lot. You find these young Calvinists arguing with lost people or going to their lost family members, and they want to talk about election, predestination, reprobation, limited atonement with lost grandmother. That is so wrong. Let me tell you something that you might not know. Where did I see this? Oh, you know what? This is in Ian Murray's book. He points out that John Calvin, in his Institutes, the early versions of Calvin's Institutes had election, his section on election, before his section on justification. Do you know what John Calvin realized? People need to know what it is to have full, free pardon and a putting away of guilt looking to Christ crucified before they need to know about election. And so if you go and find the later editions of Calvin's Institutes, justification was before. Now you think with me here. If you go and look at the preaching in the early church, just read the book of Acts sometimes and ask yourself this. What did they say to sinners? You remember that day of Pentecost? 3,000 people saved? It was not a sermon on particular redemption. He put his finger on their guilt and he uplifted Christ. Now, the doctrines of election, they're found in almost every one of the epistles. But why? Not for preaching to the lost world. They're almost exclusively given to the churches where people are already converted. Why? Because once you're converted, the doctrines of election do a couple of things at least. It helps me see who made a difference between me and the guy down the street. that I might be humbled. It also gives me a sense of great security, right? God's behind my salvation. This is certain. But that's not how Christ and his followers preached to the lost. Look, lost grandmother does not need to be taken through Grudem systematic theology. She needs to be pressed to the cross. And that's what they did. This is so important. Especially, I know young Calvinists, boy, they get so stirred up about certain doctrines and they just want to go tell the whole world. But you know what? The soul winners have always been those. You remember what Peter did on that day? It wasn't a message on election. He said, "You killed the Christ. You're guilty. Thou art the man." He put his finger on their sin. Wow! The Spirit convicted them. What must we do? He said, "You need to repent." That's what we need to do with the lost world. That's what they need. That's the message. Justification before election, brethren. Justification before election. John Bradford, who is often quoted by George Whitefield, said these words, "Let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination." And you know, Spurgeon, he loved sovereignty. He loved responsibility. He wanted to see both upheld if there was anybody balanced. I mean, we love to quote Spurgeon because in most of our estimations, he was greatly balanced in this area. But I'll tell you what, when it came to the gospel preaching, he believed that there needed to be a far greater emphasis on responsibility. And the tendency of hyper-Calvinism is to want to make sinners understand deep theology before simply pressing them to flee to Christ for refuge. And brethren, I want to remind you again, it was just this purity of the gospel. It was this responsibility. It was this message that Fuller looked at, Andrew Fuller, and he recognized this is worthy of all acceptance that we are bid to this marriage feast, and we need to tell all sinners everywhere. And William Carey took that and said, if it is worthy of all acceptance, then it is worthy to be taken all through the world. And it just ignited these men's hearts. It's this that just... It explodes within men's hearts and it unleashes an evangelistic and a missionary fury. That's what we need to happen today. And we need to be careful of these deadening influences. As I say, when we get excited about the gospel, when there's an urgency about the gospel, men and women, they are perishing. They are enemies of Christ. Indeed, we are the ambassadors. Indeed, there is a king, and he's not in Houston. He's in heaven. And he's going to destroy this earth with fire. And he's going to make men stand before him one day. And if they are not robed in the righteousness of Christ, if they have not been washed by that blood, if they don't have refuge in Christ, they are in trouble. They are in Adam and they are desperately going to be damned. And this, we are the ones with this light. And it just, once you get the urgency of this, of pressing sinners, it becomes contagious and it moves outside the walls. And we recognize there is an urgency to take this message into our streets and into the world. And it's ignited men's hearts in the past. And that's why I'm dealing with this. Because I want to ignite your hearts. Well, amen. We'll take a break here.